Dave said he's going to look for the fire alarm so he can pull it and you guys can all be rescued. Good morning. It's good to be here with you guys and open the Word of God and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We've made it through chapter 14 and we saw the plot to kill Jesus, Jesus' anointing at Bethany, the Last Supper, the prayers in the garden, the betrayal and arrest. We've seen him before the high priest at night, and we've seen Peter's denial. Today in chapter 15, we're going to see a transition, though much of it continues the way that chapter 14 did. But today, largely, we're going to see Jesus before Pilate. Much of what we do is going to be surrounding the interactions with Pilate. Something interesting that I discovered in my studies, I noticed as I was studying, this just seemed a little harder, a little more laborious, a little more tiring. And then I realized if you have an engineering background and you're not good with English and you don't use things like pronunciation and apostrophes and things like that, that if you use pilot in the plural, that becomes Pilates. And so I had put together 8 pages of Pilates. And I had to fix that, so we're not talking about Pilates today, so let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your people that you've gathered here. Father, we would pray that each and every one of us would know you in a personal way, being changed, being saved through the finished work of Christ. Father, we do pray that you would be honored in everything that we do today. The desire is always is you to be honored, to be used, for your word to be proclaimed faithfully and truthfully. And so, Father, we do put that before us today as the desire and ask that you would honor it. And we do say this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you go to chapter 15, if we're reminded of how chapter 14 began, chapter 14, verse 1 said, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." And so chapter 14 began with the high priest and the Sanhedrin seeking how to creatively seek and seize Christ in private. They were scheming. When you get to the end of chapter 14, they have taken him in the garden. They've taken him at night before this illegal trial, and they've tried to gather up charges that they could accuse him of, and it's been very unsuccessful. And finally, what they latch onto is when they ask him, they adjure him by the living God, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." And they say, "Ha-ha, we have you. This is the crime of blasphemy." And so now they have to legitimize this mock court. And so it says in chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "Early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate." And so they had latched on to this accusation that he is a blasphemer. However, you know, they needed this legitimacy to what they were doing. So they gathered as a formality, they come up with their claims, and there is one big problem. They can't execute their judgment. So the Sanhedrin or the Jewish court could pronounce death or proclaim a judgment of death, but they had no power to execute it. They were going to need to bring him before the Roman government to have them uphold their decision and then execute the action of death. And so as they get together, they understand that the Roman government is going to have no interest in their concerns of whether someone blasphemes their God who they do not believe in. And so they realize that we need some different charges. As a matter of fact, in John 18, verse 31, it says, "So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.'" So you see the problem. They have been scheming on how they might put him to death, And the one thing they could get him on is their claim that he blasphemed, and yet they knew that Pilate would have no concern over that and that Pilate wouldn't care. And so anticipating their response, you know, Mark doesn't tell us what the charges are, but look at Luke chapter 23. So Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. So the council comes together. That it would have been probably 5 to 6 a.m. early in the morning at sunrise. They gather together. They want this done quickly. They want it done quietly. And so they come together and they trump up their charges. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it says this: "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And that "a" is important, isn't it? So they don't want to legitimize it, but they're trying to come up with charges that this Roman governor would be concerned about. And so they say misleading the nations. Some translations say inciting rebellion, forbidding them to pay taxes, and claiming to be a king. I think what we're going to see is that as we go through this, Pilate's not stupid. He sees through it, and he latches on to the real heart of it, and it's that they're envious, that they're jealous. And he gets rid of the "a," doesn't he? Jesus, King of the Jews. And they even try to correct him at some points and say, no, say he makes himself to be king. But Pilate latches on to that. So as we look at chapter 15, there's a few things I want us to see. The idea that Pilate marvels, the crowd saying, "Give us Barabbas." Just briefly, why does Pilate beat Christ? And finally, Lord willing, we'll finish with Christ being mocked. So if we look at verse 2 through 5, we see Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges that they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, it stands out to me, how many charges in Luke chapter 22 did the Sanhedrin come up with? They came up with 3, right? So the first is, his people and him are a danger because they stir up the people. They're inciting a rebellion. They're dangerous. Secondly, he encourages the people to not pay taxes. And that third point was that he makes himself to be a king. So what are they saying? So they're taking him to Pilate, who is this local governor. Pilate is a man. I'm going to assume that Pilate got into the role he was in because he had aspirations and he had dreams of moving up the Roman ladder and being someone in society. Seem reasonable? Anybody have objection with that? So then the next step of that is they knew that Pilate would want things to be quiet and smooth and under control in his region. And so they come to him and they say, "Well, see, all these people are stirring up trouble in your region." Nowhere in the Gospels do we see that Pilate even discusses the first two claims. Doesn't even discuss them. We do see, as we move along through this, that Pilate sees right through these priests and the Sanhedrin and the scribes, and he says, "I know you've brought these charges because of envy. They were jealous." And so he doesn't address the first one, that they're stirring up, they're inciting a rebellion. Why is that? He probably says, if there was a great problem with the followers of Jesus creating rebellion, I would know about it. There would be issues. Perhaps when it gets to the taxes, he says, "Well, if there was a great problem with the followers of Jesus not paying their taxes, I would already know about it." Perhaps he was a ruler who was aware and in the know. Perhaps these Roman soldiers of his had seen many of the interactions. Perhaps they had heard where he was challenged about, is it right for us to pay taxes? And they had heard it reported that Jesus said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But it's interesting, he outright dismisses and doesn't even discuss the first two accusations. But he does ask him, are you the king of the Jews? And so the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, they don't like this, do they? They're like, no. He makes himself to be a king. This is important because it would have been treason. And so they're trying to say, is this individual a challenge to the Roman government? You know, when prior to this, we're going to see that it says that Pilate marvels, that he answers. He was amazed at Jesus' response. And so earlier that night, when they asked him if he was the Son of God, he emphatically said, I am. There was no doubting. And now here he is before Pilate, and Pilate says, are you a king? And he says, yeah, as you know it, as you say it, as you say so, if you say it. And it's kind of like this, like, in my mind, as a father of six, it's like I ask my kids, did you do your homework? Well, yeah. You know, as you, yeah, you said it, right? You're like, did you do it or not? Did you do your homework? And so here's this charge, and this charge is very serious, right? Because it's treason. And so here is this, like, Pilate sees no evidence. Pilate sees nothing that is like a big red flag. And so he's asking him, are you the king of the Jews? And he kind of like leisurely or nonchalantly answers, yeah, you know, like you say, like do you want to die? Like, are you not answering the question? And so Pilate continues, and he begins to ask him more. In John, look at chapter 18. In John chapter 18, we get a greater explanation. Jesus expounds upon his response to Pilate. Look at John chapter 18 and verse 34. Jesus answered, are you saying this about your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify the truth to everyone who is of the truth, hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. And so it's interesting. So it gives us a greater depth, a greater insight into why it is that Pilate marvels, right? So Pilate says, well, which is it? Like, they're throwing these accusations at you. Are you a king? And he says, yes, I am a king. I am the king of kings. I am the king to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord of lords and king of kings. That is who I am. But this realm, this is not why I am here. I am not the king of this realm. This is all going to pass away with the fervent heat. This is all going to be overthrown. You know, it's not this. I'm not worried about a fiefdom on this earth. I didn't come to overthrow the Romans. I came for something far greater than that. He didn't come to change this realm. He came to make us fit for his. That was the reason to which he had come. And so Pilate sees this, and Pilate has the discernment to look at the answers that Jesus gave and say, this guy isn't a threat to Rome. He's not here to overthrow the Roman government. And so what does he do? He goes out and he says, I find no fault in him. Now, it's interesting. We see that you can see the concern of the chief priest
and that perhaps they're starting to realize he skipped the first two claims, hasn't even addressed them. On the third one, he's not buying it, right? So then what do the chief priests do? It says that they go out and they stir up the crowd. They incite the crowd. They attack him. Mark tells us that they begin to accuse him harshly, right? So they're standing around this scene, another father moment. You ever had those moments where one of your children swears that the other child just like committed every indecent thing in life, and you begin to question them about their guilt, and you start to conclude that this was just an argument and there really wasn't any grave wrongdoing this individual did? The picture to me is the child in the back going, but he did. They start to make their case. And that's what happens. Pilate is here, and he's asking Jesus these questions, and they see their case falling apart. And it tells us that the priests and the scribes begin to create all of these accusations. They begin to rouse up the crowd, to make them angry. They begin to stir up a fight. It's interesting. I think there's something that stands out about this. And I think there's a truth in life that the subject that the world stirs up to drive us to action, to cause us to be angry and to move and to act, we better be very, very careful about the voices that we listen to. And so here are these priests, and they're rousing up the crowd. They're trying to make them angry. They're trying to make Pilate concerned. And they're concerned about the politics of the day. You know, what is it that rouses us up? You guys voting for Trump or Kamala? Probably don't want to get that conversation going, do we? We don't want to start that. Why? Because we get very riled up about certain subjects and topics in this world. But Jesus came and he died for our sins and he has made us fit for a different realm. You understand that? Steve read this morning that we are going to be transformed or transferred into a different realm, into the realm of the Son of his love. This is what he has made us for. And so I ask myself, do I get riled up about the things of his kingdom? Do I get riled up about the things of his realm? Or am I like the Jews? I'm just going around concerned about the powers and the authorities and all the things of this world that are going to just simply pass away. You see, during all of this, he is King of Kings. During all of this, his coming and his reign for all of eternity is never within doubt. But he says, I'm not interested in your politics. I'm not interested in your Roman government. It will come and it will go. But I am interested in the things of my realm. Pilate seems to see through this, right? Look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 15. Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And look at what verse 10 says. For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. You know, they were jealous. They were envious. You know, and to be envious means that you want something that someone else has. All of us have something that drives us to envy. As much as we might like to think that we're above that and we're not moved by the powers or the possessions of this life, there's something that makes us envious. In sports, you see it all the time. You know, I've seen it where there's one person or a couple people that stand out and they're really good and their teammates treat them like garbage because they're jealous. They're jealous that they can't do what that individual does and they wish they could do that. The only thing is they haven't put in the work to do that. And so they're jealous and they're envious and it gets ugly, doesn't it? It gets ugly. With 5 girls, I've become a fan of girls basketball. Anybody heard of this girl named Caitlin Clark? She has to be one of the most polarizing people in all of the WNBA. You know why? Because either people see her abilities and they go, wow, that girl is good. Look at all the viewers that have come to the WNBA because of what she does and her abilities and how she's changing things. Or people literally seem to loathe her to the point where they attack everything that she does. Either they minimize it, or it's no big deal, or she's being beat up on the court and the refs aren't calling it. It's envy, right? It's plain old envy. It's as old as Cain and Abel. It's not just sports. It's in the church. It's at the water cooler at work. It's the desire for something that someone has, whether it's authority, whether it's looks, whether it's height, whether it's skinny, whether it's a car, whether it's a house, whether it's the ear of someone. We see something someone has, and we want it. And so it says that Pilate looked at these accusations and said, I know why you've brought him. You're just envious. He has caused the lame to walk, the blind to see. He has raised the dead. He has fed the 5,000. He has fed the 4,000. It tells us in Scripture that never a man spoke the way that he spoke. These are the things that we have heard of him, and we know that you've brought him here because you are jealous. That's why you've brought this charge. It's ugly. It's ugly. And so Pilate is aware of this. And the interesting thing is, understanding this, thinking of this scenario where Pilate has dismissed 2 of the 3 charges. On the third, he has had Jesus expound, and he says, this guy is no threat to me. I find no fault in him. And he sees the envy of the priests and the scribes, and he's thinking, this has got to be one of the flimsiest cases I've ever seen. And so in essence, what I believe, he wants to just dismiss the case, doesn't he? He wants to just go let it go away. We see that, and he says, I find no fault in this man. But he sees the scribes and the priests pushing and driving it further and riling up the crowd. And he, in essence, says this, Steve, speak for yourself. Give me something. He looks at Christ and he says, give me something. Like, this is so flimsy. If you just say a word, I can put this to bed. But did he? Jesus did not open his mouth. And we see that phrase where it says, Pilate was amazed. The King James says, Pilate marveled. Like, it's just, that's the person of Jesus, isn't it? Like, when you look at him, when you see the things that he does and the way that he responds and the way that he acts and all of those things, he's just different. He's different than fallen humanity. He's different than us who are bound in sin. And here he is in the flesh as a man, and he's just different. And Pilate is looking at this going, you can just say something. You know, I believe he knew of the times that Jesus had just shut the mouth of the priest and their silly arguments. And he's going, do it again. Do it again. But Jesus stays silent, and he marvels. In Mark chapter 15, a little bit later, in verse 29, and Jesus is on the cross, just listen to this, or look down at these verses. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him themselves and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Liars. Liars. He could have come down, gone back, come down, gone back, come down, gone back, and raised somebody from the dead and called somebody to walk and opened their eyes, and you still would not have believed. You had seen it all. He had done all of those things for you, and you knew every one of them. And from the chapter 3, you had been after him to put him to death because of what Pilate said. You were envious. You cared about the things of this world. You cared about your power, your authority, your might. You had seen it. You're not going to come down. They were wrong on so many levels. They thought he couldn't save himself. He could have called 10,000 angels. The Word of God tells us it's by him, through him, and for him that all things consist. He literally holds us together. The people who were mocking him and abusing him were held together by his power and his might, and he could have simply ceased. He could have spoke a word. But even more than that, here he is before Pilate, and we have this picture of Pilate wanting to say, "This is silly," but he opens not his mouth. You see, here's the point that is incredibly important. Judas didn't put him on that cross. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, they didn't win the day. They didn't outsmart him. Pilate didn't out-authority him. This was the moment he had come for. No man took his life. He gave it of his own accord. He remained silent so that you and I could not be owners of this realm, but so that we would be fit for his kingdom, which is eternal. That's what he was doing. And Pilate looks at his responses, and Pilate is marveled. He's just marveled that Jesus would not defend himself. And you know, as we go through this chapter, I was thinking yesterday, there's one thing that just really stands out to me as we move towards the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ offends. The cross of Christ divides. The cross of Christ demands a response. You see, you can't just encounter it and have no opinion. You either come to it, and you're like Pilate, and you're amazed, and you marvel, and you go, okay, I see what this is saying to me, and then you respond, or you turn from it. I like what Billy Graham said, and I just want to read this. I don't usually like to read a lot, but I want to read this because I think he says it far better than I ever could. Why is the cross an offense? I got to thinking about this not long ago. I see Christ hanging on the tree. I see him dying for me. I see blood being shed. I see nails in his hands. I see a spike in his feet. And I see Christ dying for sin. An offense. Why is it an offense? The cross is an offense because it says to the world, "You're a sinner." The cross said to the thief who was dying on the other cross, "You're a sinner. You better repent." And the thief did repent. He confessed his sins and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Christ forgave him right there. But first, the cross condemned his sin and made him confess and acknowledge that he was a sinner. And the cross speaks to you about your sins. That's the cross. The cross tells us who we are. You know, the life, the birth, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus is confirmed by so many books in so many ways. It's not even in question. The atheist usually won't even attack it because it's such a solid bedrock. And he, the fact that he lived, that he died, that he did these things are not in question. And so we come to the cross and we say, why was he nailed there? Why would we do that? Well, the Word of God tells us because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Word of God tells us because Christ came not to be ruler of this realm, but to fit us and transfer us into a different realm. The kingdom of heaven, the eternal realm. And so Jesus could have called 10,000 angels and we would be dead in our sins. He could have said a single word to Pilate to get out free, and we would be dead in our sins. But this is what he had come for. He had come to this cross. And so now the scene changes a little bit. It moves on. This encounter has occurred. And the other Gospels will tell us at this point, and I think it's further evidence that Pilate really didn't want anything to do with this, right? Later on it says he washes his hand to say, I had nothing to do with it. So what does he do that other Gospels tell us? It tells us he's like, oh, well, he found out he was a Galilean. Oh, you're from Galilee? This isn't my problem. This is Herod's problem. So the other Gospels tells us that he sends him to Herod, and Herod does what Herod does, and he had heard of Jesus, and he tries him to get him to be this little entertaining magician. But basically what we get from it is that Jesus doesn't speak, doesn't open his mouth, and then Herod wants nothing to do with it, and he sends him back to Pilate. Now, Mark does not record any of that, but Jesus remained silent. So Pilate is not done with trying to be clever. You know, sometimes we can want to do what's right, and we can think we can clever our way into right instead of just doing right, and that's kind of what Pilate does. So look at verse 6. It says, now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and he began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? You see this? He's like, this guy shouldn't die. You know, we got this murderer, robber, insurrectionist, this just bloodthirsty man, Barabbas, and you're saying, give me him. So what do I do with a guy that's done nothing? What do I do with a guy that's done nothing? But the priest had stirred up the crowd, and they start to shout, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him, crucify him. So why choose Barabbas? Just a few days earlier, what had happened? Jesus had come in riding on a colt, and the people had chanted praises to him. They had said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest. But like they are chanting verses spoken to the Messiah. Like they are praising him. So why now, just a few days later, are they before Pilate yelling, crucify him? Well, you know, the first thing it tells us is that the chief priests and the scribes were in the crowd stirring them up to ask for Barabbas. So I started this thing with the girls as they got older. Anything I want, I can't buy it anyway. And I'm getting quite a collection of ties and coffee cups and things like that. So I said, just buy tickets, cheapest tickets you can get to any state sporting event, and we'll go together. So Cassidy, for Father's Day, got us football tickets. And so we were in the stands, and we were winning, but not convincingly, you know what I mean? And just enough that the crowd is like, rah, 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 rah. A little bit of grumbling, like, we're only up by 12, and we should be up by 40, and a little bit of grumbling. So there's the one guy in the crowd that always thinks he's like the coolest of the crowd, and he's over there walking around the seats trying to talk to everybody, and so he tries to start a wave, right? And so the wave goes like 20 feet, and it's like, ugh. He's, come on, guys, come on. You know, he's trying to stir them up, and he gets a wave, and he gets about 30 feet, and he gets about 40 feet, and then he gets about 30 feet, and then he gets about 20 feet, and then it's like him and his buddy. You know, like nobody does it. Now, I've been there when the wave goes around the entire stadium with 60,000 people 4 and 5 times. There's two components to this, isn't there? The crowd wasn't feeling it. The crowd wasn't feeling it. We were winning, but they weren't excited about how we were winning, so they just had no interest in it. He was encouraging it. He was inciting it, but it wasn't in their heart. It wasn't in their heart. Here's the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're encouraging it. They're trying to start it. But it's in the heart of the people. It's in their heart. And so they go along with it. But I think perhaps there's a second reason. It tells us in the Gospels that Barabbas was a very unsavory man. He was an insurrectionist or revolutionary. He was there for murder. John even tells us that he was a robber. The interesting thing about Barabbas is, who knows what the name Barabbas means? I'm going to test Tim. Tim, do you know what the name Barabbas means? Son of Abba. Son of Abba, son of the father, right? So Barabbas' name literally means son of the father. Now, you want to look into all this. It's kind of interesting. Some manuscripts call him Jesus Barabbas. Some historians will say, well, that's a mistake and it was a transcription error. I don't think it really matters. We got two options here. And you got Barabbas, the son of the father, who is a man of bloody action and force. He's an insurrectionist. He wants something, he takes it. That's who he is. And here is Jesus, the Son of the Father. They praised him because they believed he was the Messiah. What was the common mistake that even his disciples made? The apostles made this so many times. They thought he had come to be the victorious king. We have seen multiple times where he tells them of his death, and Peter says, "Don't say that, Lord." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." They thought he was going to be the victorious king. These people who saw him riding in on a colt thought he was going to be the victorious king. They thought he was going to deliver the day. He was going to free them from the Roman suppression. He was going to be mighty. And here he is before Pilate, and he can't even ask a simple question. He can't even shut him down. And now here he has been taken by the scribes and the priests, and he's before Pilate, and he seems to be failing. He seems to have failed. He is getting ready to go to the cross, and they say, "Don't give us the Son of the Father who wins the day by love and sacrifice. Give us the Son of the Father who wins the day by might and action and blood." That's what they wanted. They wanted that one. They didn't want Jesus who died for the sins. They wanted a physical victory of this realm. One commentator has said this: they saw him standing helpless before the Roman governor, saw his apparent unwillingness or inability to make any defense or to get out of this by any means or to do anything against the Romans. All their loyalty to him collapsed in anger and disappointment. They turned and chose Jesus, the Son of the Father, who lived by force, Barabbas the murderer. Now, this isn't the first time Israel has made choices that way, have they? Why did they choose Saul? They said, "We want a king who's head and shoulders. We want a king who is mighty and victorious, who is strong." Wasn't God's man, was it? It's not the first time they had done that. You know, I like to think I've learned a lot in my life, but I feel like I got a lot more to learn. But one thing I have learned is God doesn't do things the way that I think he should most of the time. He doesn't always resolve the situation as quickly as I would like him to do it. Sometimes he doesn't even remove it. But he always does what is best. He always does what is right and what is just and what is for my own good. You know, the priest stirred up the crowd, and they stirred up what was in their heart. And I think this is such a good lesson. Listen, here's the lie of sin and Satan and the flesh. Just take a little. Just take what you want this time. Just make this concession. And that desire, that thirst, it'll simmer. And you can go back to living a good Christian life. The flesh and the desires of the flesh can never be satisfied. The more we feed it, the more we give into it, the hungrier it gets. It's just the reality of it. And they are stirring up what's in their heart, and they wanted this mighty, victorious king. They wanted the wrath of God amongst their enemies, and that's not what Jesus was doing. So Pilate goes on, and he beats Jesus. Look at verse 15 in chapter 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So Pilate has two things that I don't think, if you've successfully done this, let's have a talk. He has two desires. He wants to satisfy the people, and he wants to do what's right. That's not always easy, is it? And so he says, okay, I'm going to do something that we almost never do. So when someone was convicted to go die on a cross, to be crucified, my understanding from everything I read is it was very rare that that individual would be handed over to be scourged. So to be scourged was the cat of nine tails, the leather whip, which would have metal and bone weaved into it, and they would beat the back of the individual until their back was laid so bare that you could see the very sinews and muscles and fibers in the person's back. That's what it was. It was very, very rare. Now, the suggestion that I see most commentators make is that this was Pilate's not desire to be unusually cruel to Jesus, but his last-ditch desire to save him from the cross. You see, they say he was doing this because he found no guilt in him, and this was such a gruesome sight to watch that they thought that all you wretched people out here yelling, crucify, if you watch me do this, and you see the agony that he goes through, and you see the pain that he goes through, knowing that he has done nothing wrong, that you will go, okay, that's enough. That's enough. But it didn't work that way, did it? After scourging him, Pilate presented Jesus to Christ, saying, behold the man. Unfortunately, the plan failed, and he asked them what they wanted to do, and the priest stirred them up again, and he said, crucify him. So look at verse 16, and we'll finish here in the last 5 minutes. Verse 16 to 20. It says, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called him together with the whole Roman cohort. And most say a cohort was anywhere from 300 to 600 soldiers. So here's the scene. He's been beaten with the cat of nine tails, this false trial, and he's handed over to be crucified, and these Roman guards or this Roman cohort now has free reign to do whatever they want. And so this is what they decide to do. They say, let's get all 300, 600 of us gathered together, and we're going to have this mock coronation, right? We're going to mock him. There's going to be this coronation. So they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. There's the agony of what Jesus is enduring. You know, it was stated this morning in the Lord's Supper how hard it is to comprehend Abraham going and taking the life of Isaac. Can you imagine being the creator of the universe who spoke it all into being? And you are watching your son who is king. The God of heaven has said to his son, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool. He has said from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who daily rose to hear his voice. Never had he let him down. Never had he been disappointed. And he sees all of this, and he sees a Roman cohort mocking his kingship, putting garments on him. You know, when we look back at original sin and man's sin, the curse of sin was what? We're going to work our fingers to the bone, and we're not going to get fruit. We're going to get thorns. And they unknowingly take the very picture of their sin and weave it into a mocking crown and thrust it on his head. And then they walk up before him and they bow down and go, "Oh, King, oh, King, if I am the God of heaven and you were doing that to Benjamin, I am crushing you." The book of Romans tells us of the forbearance of God. You know what forbearance is? The picture I love the best, it says that God has taken his hand of wrath and drawn it and is ready to release it upon those who deserve it. And with his other hand, he stays it. His hand came down, but it came down on his son so that you and I might be forgiven. They mocked him. They spit upon him. William MacDonald says this: "It was God the Son they clothed with purple. It was their own Creator they crowned with thorns. It was the Sustainer of the universe they mocked as the King of the Jews. It was the Lord of life and glory they struck on the head. They spat on the Prince of Peace. They mockingly bowed their knees to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 says this: "Why are the nations restless and the people plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let's tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us.'" You know, I mentioned that the cross, it's an offense. Billy Graham continues in that passage earlier: "The cross has come down through the centuries, passing its unfaltering judgment upon the vanities, pride, hates, greed, self-indulgent pleasures, and lust of men. The cross says to us all, 'You're a sinner.' It becomes the conscience of the world. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when I come to the foot of the cross, the first thing I have to say is, 'I am a sinner.' But the Scripture says men love darkness because their deeds are evil. You don't want the light of the cross, and so the cross becomes a stumbling block. It becomes foolish to you. You cringe and you go back into your darkness. And the light of the cross begins to penetrate into your extortion, into your pride, into your idolatry, into your bigotry, into your intolerance, into all the sins of your life. The cross sends a beam of life. You cringe and say, 'No, no, no, don't expose me.' But the cross goes down into the darkest recesses of your heart, where even your wife or husband cannot go. Even your family cannot go. Even your best friend cannot go down deep inside you and sees the sin and exposes them to the light." Jesus Christ went to the cross and he took all of this for you and I. He is that beam of light. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the time that we've had today, the time to look into your word, the time to think about who Jesus is and what he has done. And Father, they had no power. They had no authority. They didn't win. They didn't exercise their authority. He gave himself to the cross to die for the sins of the world. He who knew no sin, did no sin, in him was no sin, was made sin for us that we might be made his righteousness. He's risen victorious, seen by thousands, ascended into heaven, seated at your right hand where he makes intercession for us. Father, how I thank you for that day, now so many years ago, almost 21 years old, when you exposed my heart to me. You brought that light into the deepest recesses of my being and showed me who I was before you. But Father, even more so, I thank you that the cross is, it speaks of power, it speaks of newness, it speaks of the transference into a new realm where our sins are forgiven and we know not what we shall be, but we shall be like him. We will for all eternity be made in his righteousness, his likeness, his beauty, his glory, without the presence of sin, without the desire of flesh. He has won the day and he is victorious. Father, what a message the gospel is. What a message the gospel is that for us to be transformed, we simply have to agree and confess that we are the sinners he died for. We are everything that you say we are. We have every weakness and every failure, and we have sinned against you and we have offended you, and you long to make us right. You've taken our wretched garments and place them upon your Son, so that he can now righteously, in the throne room of heaven, clothe us in his white, righteous garments. And so, Father, I do pray that if there's one who hears this, one down the road, now, today, tomorrow, on the web, Father, shine that light deep in the dark places of their heart, and do not give them a moment's peace until they know the freedom of being forgiven and made new in the person of Christ. It's in his name we pray, and Father, we do just pray that you've been delighted and honored in everything that we've done. Amen.